If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. We are getting near the end. We have arrived at the night before the crucifixion. And we come to a very lengthy chapter. We have, first of all, what we are told concerning the timing. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. So we're told the timing. We're told the attitude of the authorities, the chief priests and scribes. They hated him so much they wanted to kill him because he was exposing their godlessness. We're then told that one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, becomes demon-possessed and goes and offers to betray Jesus. They're delighted and they give him money, and so looks for an opportunity to betray Jesus in the absence of the crowd. Now this is important. They could at any time have seized him, as he himself later says when he's arrested. They could have got him any time, except usually there were huge crowds around him, and they were terrified. If they stepped into the middle of a crowd and they arrested him, they would be the ones who would be put to death because of Jesus' popularity. People could see this man was decent, this man was honest, this man told the truth. On what grounds could they possibly arrest him? And the crowd knew full well there was only one reason. It's because of their hatred of him, because he had exposed their hypocrisy. We then have the beginnings of the Passover. Jesus tells his disciples to go and speak to a certain man in order to acquire a room where they will celebrate the feast. I always used to read this and think that this was somehow miraculous on Jesus' part, and that he miraculously made things possible so that he said, go to this place, meet this man, he'll show you this room. I think it's quite obvious. Jesus had already made the arrangement. He'd already discussed with the man. He'd said, this is what I want. And so, therefore, the disciples were just discovering what Jesus had already arranged. And then they have the Passover feast. I'm not going to go into any detail now, because we're going to look at this a little later. But in so doing, in having the feast, in the middle of the feast, Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. And we'll be looking at the reasons why he did that as well. Then here they are, they're sitting around the table. They are remembering this great event, the Passover. They are being told by Christ, here is my body, here is my blood, do this in remembrance of me. And they start arguing amongst themselves. No, I'm greater than you are. So Peter was there saying, no, look, I'm the spokesman. I'm more important than all the rest of you. They were probably saying back, yes, but the trouble is whenever you open your mouth, you don't put one foot in it, you put both feet deep into your mouth. You're not a dontopodologist, you're a bidontopodologist. A dontopodologist being, of course, someone who's good at putting their foot in their mouth. I think it's true to say the Duke of Edinburgh is a bidontopodologist. He's always managing to put his foot in it. You wonder sometimes, has he done it deliberately? And I think often he does do it deliberately. But makes out, I never really thought about that. I don't think the man is stupid. I think he's highly intelligent. I think he does these things quite deliberately. But I was Peter. Peter always putting his foot in his mouth. And John would have said, no, I'm the most important, I'm the greatest. Look, I'm the one who's actually sitting at Jesus' right hand. I'm the important one. And they were all arguing as to why they were the greatest. Totally oblivious to the fact that he was Jesus, celebrating the remembrance of this great event that had happened in the past, looking forward to what was going to happen tomorrow, very heavy heart. And they're quarrelling about who's the greatest among them. So he has to pull them down a peg or two. And he tells them that it's not the one who is thinks they're the greatest is the one who is the greatest servant. It's the one who ministers. Notice that word, minister. How many ministers could you know? Have a think about it. Let me give you the names of a few ministers. Tony Blair. John Prescott. No, I was about to say Alan Milne, but he's not anymore. But you could go through the whole cabinet. And there's more than the cabinet because there's lots of junior ministers. What does a minister do? A minister serves. Ministers are servants. Now this isn't a party political point, because whoever's in power would act in just the same way. Do you think they serve? They talk about serving, but they're always telling us how wonderful they are. Notice the contrast between that, what the disciples were doing what all the politicians do, and what Jesus says about himself. I am among you as one who serves. He didn't go around saying, I am the greatest, and I'm serving you all, aren't I wonderful? No, he got on and did it. So when the politicians come round and try and persuade you to vote for them, you can ask them, well, how good are you at being a servant? How good are you at being someone who ministers to the needs of people? And they'll probably be shocked to say, oh, I've never thought of that before. And then you've got an opportunity to say, well, that's what Jesus said. We were looking at that just last Sunday. Might find they come around this afternoon. You can point this out to them and say, so you need to be humble. Are you humble? Well, you can't be, because you're telling us how wonderful you are. So you're the opposite of what a minister should be. So therefore, clearly you are not ministerial material. What you need to do to be ministerial material is to repent and trust in Christ, and then you will be humbled, and then you'll be suitable. So there you are. When the politicians come round, you can preach the gospel to them while at the same time talking to them about their political opinions. Might do them some good. You never know, we might have a few politicians here next week as a consequence. But the events unfold. Jesus, again with a heavy heart, turns to Simon Peter and warns him of what is to come. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter, here, watch the feet. Where are the feet going? Both feet are heading towards the mouth. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And then we're told that no longer are they to go out with nothing. Now they must go prepared, because Jesus isn't going to be with them anymore. He's going to be leaving this world. They need to be prepared for the eventualities of the world, and they're going to be going out far and wide beyond the confines of Israel. They don't know that at this point. He's preparing them for what's to come. And off they then go towards the Mount of Olives, and in Gethsemane he kneels down, he goes a little distance away from them, and he prays. And he prays, we're told, in great agony and earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, if you can remember back to last summer when it got hot, or you can think of times you've been in a foreign country. I think of when we went to Florida, and it's hot. I know one person present might think of when he was in California, where it's hot. Some might have been to the equator, where it's hot. And you think about what it's like standing out in the sun beating down in the middle of the afternoon, and you're drenched with sweat. You've got some idea of what Jesus was like, but he wasn't sweating because of the heat. He was sweating because of the agony he was in, as he was thinking ahead to what was going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow he's going to be crucified. Now that in itself is a dreadful thought, but he knew that more than that was going to happen. He was going to be taking upon himself the sins of the world. He was going to experience the agony and the torment of eternal punishment due against sin poured out upon him by his Father. And for the first time ever, he was going to know what it was like not just to be separated from his Father, but no longer to be the object of his Father's love, but the object of his Father's anger. He was in agony. And he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." It was such an agonizing thought. If there is some other way, please, let's take the alternative. But he really knew there was no alternative. He said, if. He didn't say, please take it away. He said, if you're willing, take it away. Let's go some other route. But there is no other route. So nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew that this is what must be. And he submitted himself to it, even though he knew that great agony faced him. Such agony as we can never comprehend. If you think back, if you're a believer, if you think back to the time you were converted, and you think of the agonies of soul that you experienced, now these vary from person to person. Some agonies are relatively light, some agonies are intense, some last for a matter of minutes, some last for years. Mine lasted a week. You think of the agony that you went through, and that's just the agony of an accusing conscience. And you magnify that agony as much as you can possibly imagine. And you're still not even beginning to come close to the agony that Jesus felt in the garden as he prayed, contemplating what was to come in the morrow. Because when we are convicted of our sins, when we know that judgment is coming, it fills us with dread, our consciences accuse us. Jesus didn't feel like this because he was a guilty sinner. Jesus felt like this because he knew he was going to take the sin of guilty sinners upon himself. And that's why he was in this great agony. But having prayed thus, he didn't change his resolve. He was determined to go ahead. And so we have the arrest. In the garden, Judas knew where he'd be, with only a few disciples with him. And this great crowd turned up of soldiers, chief priests, etc., and arrested him. And Jesus says to them, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." He's exposing their hypocrisy and their fear. We then have the event that Jesus had predicted. The disciples scatter, but Peter follows, and Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest's house, and he's waiting to see what happens. And in waiting, people come along and they recognize him. "Oh, you're with him, aren't you?" And Peter fears for his life. He thinks he'll be arrested as well. They've arrested Jesus. They might arrest me. So I'll have to tell a lie. No, I'm not with him. And again he says, "No, not me." And then a third time, "Don't know what you're talking about. Nothing to do with me." And then when the cock crows, he remembers what Jesus had said. Peter, with both feet in his mouth, and said, "I'll go to prison and die with you." Here's this bold statement, within a few hours, brought crashing to the ground. And Peter realizes that the Lord knew him through and through, and he went and wept. And so then we have this farce of a trial begins. It's a trial held in secret. It's a trial held, well, it's not a trial. It's a kangaroo court. It's a show trial, except there's no one there to see it. The outcome is guaranteed. They don't need witnesses. They know what the judgment's going to be already. And so already, they blindfold him, they kick him, they beat him. It's not what you do with someone before a trial. You wait until the verdict and then the judge says what the sentence will be, and if the sentence involves beating and kicking, then you beat and kick. You don't do that beforehand, but that's what they did. See, they weren't interested in what was true or not. They wanted this man out of the way. And so they quiz him, and he won't answer them. And Jesus points out, whatever I say, you won't believe what I tell you. But, he says, verse 69, this is significant. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's a reference back to Daniel. A reference to the Ancient of Days who would come on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of the power of God. This was a claim to be the Messiah. They knew this was a claim to be the Messiah. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, now you have to be careful how you read what comes next. If you listen, for example, to Jesus Christ Superstar and to other products of unbelievers, they will say what Jesus said then was, "You say that I am." That's what you say. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus used an idiom. You ask me, "How are you?" I'll say, "I'm still alive." And a lot of people then look at me and say, "Why, what's the matter?" I say, "Nothing." It's an idiom. It's a statement of fact. I am alive. People now are getting used to me, and they say, "Well, yes, I can see that. You wouldn't have answered if you were dead, would you?" They're beginning to cotton on, and they understand it's just my humour. Some people just can't get my humour, but sorry about that. That's part of me being me. This is an idiom. Jesus isn't saying, "That's what you're saying." What he's saying is, what you have said is true. You said it, but it's true what you said. You're dead right. Now people will say, "No, that's just you saying it. Doesn't mean that at all." Verse 71. Then they said, "We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." But if he was saying, "That's what you said," he's not admitted to anything. But they say, "We've heard it from his own lips." He's said to them, "You are absolutely right. I am the Son of God." And that was the basis upon which they crucified him, as we shall see, God willing, next week. But I want us to go back to the beginning and just to read the first verse. Listen carefully. Now the feast of Burble 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 drew near, which is called the Burble 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 Burble. And you'll sit there and think, what on earth is he talking about? But if I read, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, some people might also sit there and think, what on earth is he talking about? What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What is the Passover? To some people, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover are just as meaningful to them as Burble, 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 Burble. See, the problem is there are so many people today, believers and unbelievers, who are ignorant of the teaching of the Bible. And I've said this before, and we're going to emphasize it again this morning. If you do not read the Old Testament, a lot of the New Testament is meaningless. I think we still have on the table at the back. We don't have on the table at the back. If I'm reminded, we will have on the table at the back by next week a sheet of paper which has on it daily readings for every day of the year. And if you follow this, it involves reading about 4 chapters a day. It will take you through the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testament, in a year. It starts off, surprisingly, with Genesis. When you finish Genesis, you then read Matthew. And on it goes, bit of the old, bit of the new, until eventually you've read the whole of the Bible. The book of Psalms is split up into manageable chunks. So you don't start at Psalm 1 and go all the way through to Psalm 150. They're split up through the year. But if you were to do this, you would read through the whole Bible in a year. If you wanted to, you can read ahead. You can do 2 days a day instead of just the one. Then you get through it in 6 months, and then you can start again. Or even faster. 1 year I managed to read the whole Bible in 6 weeks. Not sure how much I took in doing it that way, but it's possible. Some people, if you've learned to speed read, can go even faster. But by doing that, you avoid the problem of reading a passage like this and saying, well, what on earth is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Why unleavened bread? Why eat it without yeast? And what on earth is Passover? Those of you in the know will realise that yesterday is the Passover. This is the period of Passover that we are in at this very moment. It is now the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right then, what is it? You might want to keep your finger in Luke 22 and turn back in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 12. Here is the background. Jacob and his family have gone down into Egypt. They have established themselves there in the land of Goshen, on the basis that they were shepherds and the Egyptians didn't like sheep very much. So they were allowed to stay separate. They grew, they multiplied, God blessed them enormously. They became a great nation. And the Egyptians were terrified that the Israelites might either walk away, because they did a lot of the work, or they might try and take over Egypt. And so they enslaved them. They treated them cruelly. The Israelites cried out to God to deliver them. And so God sent them Moses. And Moses went in to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And Moses said, in that case, the Nile will turn to blood. All the water in Egypt will turn to blood. Huh. Who cares? Until it happened. And then Pharaoh relented, but then hardened his heart. And that's what you find. Then there's plague after plague after plague. The Egyptian economy is destroyed. They've got virtually no food, no livestock. The country is in a mess. But you read of a plague, apparent repentance, hardening of heart, and so it goes on. And then suddenly it changes. A plague, an apparent repentance, and then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. No longer is Pharaoh in control of the situation. He is now merely an instrument in God's hands to demonstrate God's glory. And so we come to Exodus chapter 12. And we have the final plague. And it's the plague of the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And so in chapter 12 of Exodus and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. Now, immediately you should be saying to yourself, hang on, the Jewish New Year is usually in September. Well, this helps you understand why there is a difficulty with chronology, with dates, in the Old Testament. Because some of the dates use the religious year, which starts now, and some of the dates use the civil year, which starts in September. I once asked a Jew about this. He hadn't got a clue what the answer was. So it's interesting, most Jews don't understand this. you take them to Exodus chapter 12, and they assume, oh, well, this must have been September. They think, no, hang on, Passover's usually April time. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbour shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count of the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. I won't read the whole chapter, you can do that at your leisure. But what we read here is, God says to Moses, when you sacrifice the lamb, you will take the blood, and you will put the blood on the lintels, the bit across the top of the door, and the doorposts. Now, I've seen some people saying, what's going on here is it's signifying the cross. Because if you stand in the doorway with a bowl of blood and a hyssop branch, which is what they probably use, dip it into the blood and go splash, 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 you're making the sign of the cross. I think that's a bit fanciful, but that is what they did. Splash there, splash on the lintel. And this was to indicate, this was a house that believed God's promise. This was a house that had sacrificed the lamb. This was a house that was protected by the blood of the lamb sacrificed from the destroying angel that was to come, the angel of death. You're going to eat the meat, you're going to eat bitter herbs, and you're going to eat unleavened bread. You're going to eat it standing. You're going to eat it with your clothes tucked up into your belt. The reason is very simple. Tonight, the angel of death is going to pass through Egypt and kill all the firstborn. And as soon as this is discovered, Egypt is going to rise up and say, let's get rid of these people. We don't want them anymore. Go! And so you're going to have to go, and go quickly. So you don't have time for the bread to rise. That's why you're eating unleavened bread. No time for the bread to rise. You need to go in haste. You need to be prepared to go at any moment. So therefore, you tuck the skirts of your clothing, because they wore long robes, remember, up round your belt, freeing your feet. You're not going to trip over them. You can run. And this is what happened. And we read in verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And so here we have the institution of the Passover, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a reminder to the Jews forever of what God did in delivering them from the severe oppression of the Egyptians. And they were driven out as a result of the plagues, especially the last plague, verse 29. At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, and the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, saying, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. That's the origin. The Jews didn't always manage to keep it. There were long periods when they didn't, because of their ungodliness. But in an attempt not to be ungodly, the Pharisees had made sure that everybody kept the Passover. And Jews today still keep the Passover. They will sit around the table. There are books that have been written that explain what happens at a Passover meal, that explain all the significance of all the little details that are done at a Passover feast. And it will explain why there's an empty chair. And there's an empty chair there because that's for the Messiah. For 2,000 years, the Jews have kept the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread with an empty chair for the Messiah. And they think we're waiting for him to come. The sad thing is, that empty chair every year is a sign of the hardness of heart of the Jews and their rejection of the Messiah. It's really, really sad. And we should pray very much for the Jews that they might see that chair is not necessary because the Messiah has come. And all they need to do is to believe in him. So this is what Jesus was doing when he ate the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the disciples. And it was a feast, and they were eating the food. And it was while they were eating the food that he took bread, unleavened bread. Now here's an interesting point. Just a little aside, throwaway thought. You go to a Baptist church, and you have communion. Do they use unleavened bread? And the answer is almost certainly no. One or two might, but about 99.99% of them do not use unleavened bread. But Jesus would have used unleavened bread, so why aren't they using unleavened bread? And you're sitting there thinking, why is he getting so het up about this? Well, behind the table at the back, there is a font. And that font is used for putting in the water for when we baptise people. But you get a Baptist coming in here and they say, well, where's your baptistry? How do you baptise people? I say, well, we baptise them in the font. You mean you don't immerse them? No. Oh dear, I'm not sure we can have anything to do with you. I could not be a member of a Baptist church. Gordon couldn't be a member of a Baptist church because of what we believe about baptism. Gordon and I disagree as to who, but we agree on the how. But because of the amount of water involved, Baptists say, oh no, but they don't make the same fuss about unleavened bread. Next time you meet a Baptist, and you don't have to argue with them about it, but if they start arguing about baptism, say to them, excuse me, are you unleavened breadists? And they'll look at you blankly and say, what? And explain to them. Well, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all the bread on the table, the bread he would have used was unleavened bread. Why don't you use unleavened bread? If you're going to make such a fuss about the amount of water, let's make a fuss about what sort of bread you use in communion. Because Baptists are very divisive. They are schismatics. Don't let them get away with it, because they tend to think themselves superior. They're not. So in the middle of the feast, Jesus takes the bread, this is my body, takes the cup, takes the wine, passes it around, this is my blood. Now, Jesus hasn't sat at the table and taken out a knife, slashed his wrist, and let his blood pour into the cup before he passes it round. He passes round wine. And when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, he's not saying, take this literally. He's not like in the Merchant of Venice, taking a pound of flesh, cut it out. Actually, that doesn't happen in the Merchant of Venice, but it's threatened. He doesn't cut it out and pass it around and have a bit of this. No, he uses bread. It's a symbol. And the wine also is a symbol. And do this, he says, in remembrance of me. This is done as a reminder of what Jesus was about to do. It was instituted the day before he died on the cross. The Passover was instituted the day before the Passover. It was done as a reminder. We now have the Lord's Supper for the same reason the Jews had Passover. It's to remind us of a great deliverance that God has performed for those who believe. And those who believe in the Old Testament, it was indicated by the fact they had blood on the lintel and doorposts of their houses. Now, is those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So we have a covenant that was established with the Jews through Moses. It wasn't exactly at the time of Passover, it was shortly afterwards, but the covenant was established with that group of people. Jesus now is establishing a new covenant with a new group of people, which includes some of the old, but includes many more as well. It includes all those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And when we have the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder to us of the great deliverance that God achieved, not against the oppression of the Egyptians, but the oppression of sin. And that oppression of sin has been dealt with by Christ, and all who are joined to Christ are delivered from that oppression, and so therefore they remember what Christ has done in eating the Lord's Supper. It's not a deliverance from a physical oppression, it's a deliverance from the wrath to come. So, finally, how much do you read the Old Testament? Do you read it at all? Or if you do read it, do you do it because you think, well, I suppose I've got to do this. It's my duty to do this. The pastor said, you've got to read the Old Testament, so I suppose I'd better. Oh dear. And then you get to 1 Chronicles and you think, I've really got to go through all these names? All these genealogies? Chapter after chapter after chapter? Yes, but some parts of the Old Testament are more important than others. But what would be interesting is to produce a family tree. So you can see where David fits in with regard to Saul. And how David fits in with regard to Adam and Abraham and the others. I'm sure someone's done it, because you can get genealogy programs on computers now and you can produce these great family trees. I can show you a very small one for my family. It goes back to about 1590. But someone's bound to have done it for the scriptures. It would be enormous. But it would be fascinating to see the relationships. There is value even in the genealogies. It's all the Word of God. But some parts of the Word of God are of greater value than others. But when you're reading, let me give you some hints. You're not just reading in the context of the book. You're reading in the context of the whole of the Bible. Now, you must have some knowledge of the New Testament. You've got some knowledge of Luke. So as you're reading through, you might notice something and think, that reminds me of something we read in Luke. And you might want to look forward and say, oh yes, you can see a direct connection between the two. Sometimes it's just an over-fertile imagination. So the first time I read Genesis, and I read about Jacob going off to his cousins, and when he gets there, there's the animals coming to feed, to water rather, and Jacob rolls away the stone from the well in order that the sheep can be fed. And my mind said, rolling the stone away from the tomb, here's a direct connection. Oh no, there isn't. Because the well went down like that, and it had a stone covering like that on top of it. Jesus was buried in a cave, and the opening was that way, and the stone rolled that way. Well, it made me think about the tomb, but there's no connection between the two. But there are plenty of other connections. Don't get fanciful, but look out for them. They are there. So, for example, you might just read verse 1 of Genesis, and you might think, that sounds very like John chapter 1. And you'll see how there is a link between them. So when you're going through the Old Testament, look for references forward to the New Testament. And when you're reading the New Testament, you should be looking at references that hark back to the Old Testament, because it's all interconnected. And there's a well-known saying, if I can get it right, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Something like that. Please correct me if I've got it wrong. But you will find these constant cross-references backwards and forwards in the scriptures. And you won't fully understand the New Testament without reading the Old. Read all the Bible. It's all necessary. We see that the Passover was instituted for the Jews to remind them of a great deliverance by God. And the Lord's Supper was instituted for exactly the same purpose, as a reminder to us of what Christ has done. Which immediately should make us think, well, what has he done for me? Has he done anything for me? Has he forgiven my sins? Do I have a clear conscience? Or do I feel burdened with guilt? When I do something wrong and I think to myself, that was wrong, am I immediately swallowed up with guilt? Or am I able just to turn to God and say, thank you, Lord, that I'm forgiven for Christ's sake? I know that was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have thought it. I shouldn't have said it. But thank you that that is dealt with by the blood of Christ. But has God done anything for you? Have you anything to be thankful for? Because if God has done something for you, it will make you extremely humble. One of the marks of a true believer is humility. It's what you don't see with the politicians, but you do see in true believers. Because true believers know they're sinners. They know they're wrong. They know there's nothing they can do to go to heaven. You talk to unbelievers and they'll talk about us as being self-righteous. Of course, if they know true believers, they would know true believers are not self-righteous, the very opposite. True believers will say, I'm not righteous. They think you, by saying, I'm going to heaven, you're saying, I'm better than you. Not at all. I'm the worst sinner I know. I don't know of any worse sinners than me. You'd want to argue with me about that, I hope, because you would say, no, I'm the worst sinner that I know. It makes you humble. You're saying I'm going to heaven, you're not saying how wonderful I am. You're saying I'm going to heaven, you're saying, isn't Jesus wonderful? I'm going there because of him, not because of me. I don't deserve to go there, but because of him, I'm going there. That's not self-righteousness. It's the very opposite of self-righteousness. It's humble. It's because of what Christ has done. So we should be remembering always what Christ has done. And we should demonstrate the marks of true conversion, which include being humble and being grateful. Let us seek in the week ahead to do both.